Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei receives the first dose of a domestically made coronavirus vaccine. The death toll from the collapse of a 12-story residential building in the U.S. city of Miami rises to 4. 159 people are still unaccounted for. And Russia says Britain and the U.S. try to incite conflict in the Black Sea amid tensions following the presence of a British destroyer off the coast of the Crimean Peninsula. Hello and welcome, everybody. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has received the first dose of a domestically produced COVID vaccine. Ayatollah Khamenei received the first shot of Coviran Batacat vaccine and thanked all those involved in producing it. The leader said there's nothing wrong with using a foreign vaccine along with the Iranian one. However, he said he preferred to use an Iranian-made shot. Coviran Batacat was unveiled in December last year. Its mass production began 3 months later. Iran is also working on producing several other vaccines to inoculate its population against the pandemic. The country is among the first nations that started developing coronavirus vaccines. Iran has rejected as highly politicized the Canadian forensic team report that accused Tehran of incompetence over Ukrainian plane crash last year. Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister for International and Legal Affairs said Canada lacks authority to conduct a unilateral report on an air crash outside its jurisdiction. Mohsen Baharvand also rejected as technically unfounded the report's criticism of Iran's investigation into the incident. He said Iran has fulfilled its commitments under international law. The country mistakenly shot down the Ukrainian airliner in January last year. 176 people were killed. Tehran has repeatedly said the incident was a result of human error in a high-alert situation. It happened amid tensions with the U.S. over its assassination of Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iran's retaliation for his killing. The United Nations says Israel is flagrantly violating international law by expanding settlements in the occupied West Bank and East Jerusalem. The UN called for an immediate cease to the advancement of all settlement activity. The call was made at a session on the implementation of a 2016 Security Council resolution that declared settlements have no legal validity. During the meeting, UN officials warned that Israeli settlements are a major obstacle to a solution to the decades-long conflict in the occupied territories. The UN called on Israel to end the demolition of Palestinian homes and other property, as well as the displacement of Palestinians. On Thursday, Israel advanced plans for 31 new settlement construction projects in the occupied West Bank. International human rights lawyer Edward Corrigan says UN measures to stop Israel's settlement expansion activity are just limited to resolutions. He says the world body should focus on taking concrete action.
Well, it's cruel. And in fact, in some cases, the Israelis forced the Palestinians to demolish their own homes, which I think is really sick, quite frankly. You have the United Nations has, it's over 60 or 70 resolutions that have been condemning Israel, and Israel just ignores them because there's no substance to them and no concrete action taken. In most cases, when it's before the Security Council, the United States will veto the Security Council resolution. If I recall correctly, Obama did not veto one of the resolutions, and that sort of shook the Israelis a bit, but the Israelis just march on. It's creeping annexation, creeping ethnic cleansing, as they each week they demolish more Palestinian homes, they annex more territory, and they use their policies to basically drive out the non-Jewish and the Palestinian population from the area.
The Yemeni army says it has launched a new drone attack against Saudi Arabia. The army says the latest attack hit King Khalid Air Base in the southwest of Saudi Arabia. It said the strike was conducted precisely and was in response to Saudi-led aggression against Yemen. On Tuesday, Yemen also used 10 drones to hit a command post and training site near the Saudi border. Some 60 people were killed or injured. Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies, backed by Washington, launched a war on Yemen in March 2015. Tens of thousands of Yemenis have been killed, many of them women and children. The death toll from the collapse of a 12-story residential building In the U.S. city of Miami, Florida rises to 4 while scores of people still remain unaccounted for. The mayor of Miami-Dade County said 120 people have been accounted for, but the number of those missing has gone up to 159. He said search and rescue operations are underway to find possible survivors. In the rubble, authorities have stressed that it is still unclear how many people were inside when the tragedy happened in the early hours of Thursday. Earlier, President Joe Biden approved an emergency declaration in the state of Florida. There was no immediate word on the case of the collapse of the 40-year-old tower. The building was undergoing a recertification process requiring repairs. Russia has accused Britain and the United States of trying to incite conflict in the Black Sea amid rising tensions in the region. Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov said Washington and London are sowing strife by refusing to accept that Crimea is part of Russia. He said Moscow will defend its borders by all means, including with its military. Tensions run high following the presence of a British destroyer off the coast of the Crimean Peninsula on Wednesday. Russia said its forces fired warning shots and dropped bombs to deter the vessel, accusing it of entering Russian territorial waters. The UK, however, said the ship was conducting what it called innocent passage through Ukrainian territorial waters. It said the mission was in accordance with international law. German Chancellor Angela Merkel says that EU leaders have rejected an immediate meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin.
It was not possible to agree today that we should meet immediately at the top level, but for me it is important that the dialogue format is maintained and that we work on it.
Merkel was speaking with reporters after the first day of talks by EU leaders. She said the talks on how to communicate more closely with Russia were detailed and not easy. Germany and France had proposed a summit with Moscow for what Paris called defending EU interests. However, it was turned down. Poland and Baltic countries said the proposal would send the wrong message as East-West ties deteriorate. Those relations have worsened over a number of issues, including the conflict in Ukraine. Canada has been rocked by news of newly discovered graves at the site of a former residential school. The findings are a reminder of the abuse and suffering of the Indigenous people who are still being discriminated against.
Generations of horrific abuse of Indigenous people in Canada once again under the spotlight. A First Nations group in Saskatchewan province has revealed that the remains of hundreds of people, mostly children, were discovered at the site of a former Catholic boarding school there. Local Indigenous leaders want an inquiry into what they call genocide. The First Nations group said that the church that ran the residential school removed the headstones. The piece of tragic news came just weeks after the discovery of the remains of over 200 Indigenous children rattled the country. The latest finds have reopened old wounds in Canada about the notorious residential schools mostly operated by the Roman Catholic Church for the government of Canada. During the 19th and 20th centuries, 130 boarding schools forcibly separated more than 150,000 Indigenous children from their families. The program was aimed at assimilating Indigenous youth, but the schools subjected them to malnutrition and physical and sexual abuse. An estimated 6,000 First Nation kids died while attending these schools. Under mounting pressure, the Canadian government formally apologized for the system in 2008. However, despite growing calls, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church have refused to apologize.
They're abrogating their responsibilities. By admitting their crimes, they're admitting that they're not following their own teachings. The crimes that they committed are so horrific, and children were beaten for simply speaking their own languages.
Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau said on Thursday that he was terribly saddened by the new discovery. He said the trauma that Indigenous people feel is Canada's responsibility to bear. But has Ottawa really learned a lesson, and is it serious about alleviating the plight of First Nations?
The years between 1863 and 1998 were undoubtedly a traumatic period in Canada's history. Emerging evidence shows the extent of abuse at schools that operated during those years. Members of Canada's Indigenous community who survived that period today still find a decent life, a far-fetched wish.
Canada is ranked among the world's seven largest advanced economies. The modern country, with one of the highest GDPs in the world, has long been a popular destination for millions of immigrants from across the globe seeking jobs and a better life. While Canada may sound like a dream world to many, it is far from a utopia for its own Indigenous population. Canada's 1.7 million Indigenous citizens, nearly 5% of the population, mostly live in isolated communities where poverty, high unemployment, and high rates of suicide are chronic problems.
There are psychological problems that have been passed down from generation to generation. Fathers who were in the generations in the residential schools and mothers suffered severe psychological problems because of the treatment they received. And that's just been passed down from generation to generation. And it's going to take years to correct that.
They have long complained that they are not getting a fair share of incomes from resources on their ancestral lands. Meanwhile, Aboriginal women have been subjected to deadly violence for many years. A national public inquiry concluded a few years ago that about 1,200 Aboriginal women have been murdered or gone missing in Canada since 1980, with activists putting the number much higher. Human rights groups have repeatedly raised the alarm about the situation of Canada's Indigenous population. Canada says it is ashamed of systemic racism, discrimination, and injustice that Indigenous peoples have faced. In 2017, the Canadian government acknowledged the humiliation, neglect, and abuse of First Nations and pledged to improve their lives. But First Nations are still struggling with a long list of problems and are fighting an uphill battle for their rights.
Sudan has asked the UN Security Council to meet and discuss a dispute over a giant dam being built by Ethiopia on the Blue Nile. Ethiopia is pinning its hopes on economic development and power generation on the project. Mohamed Ali Fazari reports from Khartoum.
Sudan's Foreign Minister Mariam Sadiq al-Mahdi called on the Security Council to hold a session as soon as possible to discuss Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam and its impacts on the safety and security of millions of people. In a letter to the council's head, al-Mahdi asked him to urge Ethiopia to stop the unilateral filling of the dam. He said which exacerbates the disputes and poses a threat to regional and international peace and security.
And they fear.
Earlier, Sudan's Minister of Irrigation and Water Resources, Yasser Abbas, warned that if second filling is completed without a binding legal agreement, Sudan's legal teams, backed by international legal firms, would file a lawsuit against the Italian company that is executing the projects and demand compensation from the Ethiopian government.
I think it is a good way forward if the three countries believe that this is there should be a win-win situation, because the Ethiopians now, they brought into account the problem of how the quantities of water are going to be distributed between the two countries. We believe that this is not the right time. Now let us talk about the dam.
According to experts, Sudan wants Ethiopia to commit to legally binding agreements rather than guidelines on the amount of water retained and timetable for filling the reservoir. It also wants clarity on how disputes will be resolved in the future.
There is no way in front of Sudanese government unless to go to the international society. Official international society, Security Council, and International Justice Court.
Sudan, Egypt, and Ethiopia have been locked in an inclusive talks for nearly a decade over filling operation of the massive dam, which broke ground in 2011. The Ethiopian government says that projects known as GERD is crucial for economic development and power generation, but Egypt fears it will imperil its water supply. Sudan is also concerned about the effect on its own water flows.
Tension between Sudan and Ethiopia escalated since Addis Ababa rejected international mediation. That's why Sudan selected UN Security Council to raise the issue of GERD. Muhammad Ali Fazari, Khartoum.
The U.S. Special Envoy for North Korea, who visited South Korea, says he would meet with North Korean representatives anytime, anywhere, and without preconditions. North Korea has ridiculed the U.S. overture, saying that it would lead to nowhere but disappointment. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
The U.S. Special Envoy for North Korea visited South Korea for talks with both his South Korean and Japanese counterparts. Sung Kim then repeated Washington's desire for dialogue with Pyongyang.
Most importantly, we reaffirmed our two countries' shared commitment to pursuing the complete denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula through diplomacy and dialogue. We took note of the recent statement out of Pyongyang regarding their preparation for dialogue, and we hope to receive a positive response to our proposal for a meeting soon.
U.S. President Joe Biden's new point man on North Korea, however, conditioned any negotiations on U.S.-led sanctions against North Korea remaining in place, which many see as a barrier to kickstarting broader denuclearization talks. Some activists suggest the tension provides the U.S. an excuse to deploy troops to the region and support American weapons producers.
The importance of the Korean Peninsula has increased as the U.S. military pressure and response to China has been strengthened. The traditional diplomatic and security establishment of the U.S. wants to maintain a certain level of conflict on the Korean Peninsula.
North Korean leader Kim Jong-un last week told officials at a party meeting to be prepared for both dialogue and confrontation. Pyongyang later responded to Washington's offer of talks with ridicule, suggesting a wrong interpretation would lead to disappointment. The U.S. may be paying more attention to North Korea with the appointment of a special envoy in his five-day visit here to South Korea. The question is whether that will translate into greater flexibility from Washington in terms of offering Pyongyang some sanctions relief as North Korea deals with the COVID-19 pandemic and recent natural disasters. Frank Smith, Seoul.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you. the limelight.
Researchers say that President Jair Bolsonaro's administration has undermined science during an epic public health crisis, says Luke Taylor, author, in an article titled "Brazil's Researchers Blame Anti-Science Governments for Devastating COVID Surge." Stay tuned, please, for the details. More than a year after Brazil detected its first case of COVID-19, the country is facing its darkest phase of the pandemic yet. Researchers are devastated by the recent surge in cases and say that the government's failure to follow science-based guidance is responding to the pandemic has made the crisis much worse. They add that President Jair Bolsonaro's administration has publicly undermined science while refusing to implement protective national lockdowns and spreading misinformation. "Being a scientist in Brazil is so sad and frustrating," says Jessim Orlana, an epidemiologist at the Oswaldo Cruz Foundation Center in Manaus. "Half of our deaths were preventable. It's a total disaster." A surge in coronavirus infections has brought many of Brazil's intensive care units to the brink of collapse, and daily and monthly death tolls have reached record highs. Since the pandemic began, more than 389,000 people in Brazil have died from the illness caused by SARS-CoV-2, representing 13% of the world's COVID-19 mortalities, even though the country has less than 3% of the global population. Bolsonaro, a polarizing figure who has been likened to U.S., has been contradicting scientific opinion since the beginning of the pandemic when he called COVID a little flu. Late last year, he also implied that COVID-19 vaccines could be dangerous, saying if you turn into a crocodile, it's your problem. Brazilian researchers were well aware of Bolsonaro's anti-science stance heading into the pandemic. After taking office in 2019, he slashed funding for Brazil's universities and for his science and education ministries. He also accused Brazil's National Space Research Institute of falsifying satellite data that showed accelerated deforestation in the Amazon. Still, his handling of the COVID-19 crisis came as a shock, says Natalia Pasternak, a microbiologist and president of the Question of Science Institute in Sao Paulo. She said, "I don't think that any of us could foresee that it would be this bad." Bolsonaro's administration did not respond to a request for comment from Nature's News team. Bolsonaro's government has gone against scientific advice a number of times during the pandemic, including in promoting unproven COVID-19 cures. But the most costly of its errors, says Orellana, has been ignoring tried and tested pandemic containment strategies. Despite research showing that face masks can reduce the chances of transmitting and catching SARS-CoV-2, Bolsonaro weakened the federal mandate for wearing of masks last July. He has also refused to wear a mask himself, even after testing positive for COVID-19, saying that they are for fairies. And he declined to issue national orders to close non-essential businesses during the pandemic, saying lockdowns would be economically harmful, particularly for the poor, and labeling the state governors who enforce them tyrants. Sadly, in the 21st century, we are failing at a national level to incorporate old, efficacious tools that could save tens of thousands of lives, says Orellana. A
recent study that tracked COVID-19 outbreaks across Brazil from late February to early October found that regions implementing strict measures such as lockdowns and mask mandates had fewer deaths per capita than other comparable regions. In the absence of a coordinated action from the federal level, what we saw were different responses at local levels that were not sufficient to avoid the heavy death toll, says Marcia Castro, chair of the Department of Global Health and Population at the Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health and one of the study's authors. The government has been a denialist of the pandemic, says Gabriela Lotta, who studies public administration and government at the Getulio Vargas Foundation in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. He added, it denies that it is serious, denies that it needs intervention, and denies the necessary measures defended by science to face it. Although scientists acknowledge that the current COVID-19 surge in Brazil is partly due to the spread of coronavirus variants, in particular, a highly transmissible version of the virus called P1, they say government inaction has allowed the spread to happen. The P1 variant probably emerged in Manaus, a city in the Amazon, in November 2020. In January, after Manaus was overrun with P1 infections, Orellana pleaded at a public meeting of the Inter-American Court of Human Rights for politicians to close travel in and out of the Amazon. But patients infected with P1 and their family members were airlifted across the country for treatment, and airports and bus terminals remained open. By March, scientists detected P1 as the dominant variant in 6 out of 8 Brazilian states they studied. Neighboring nations try to shut themselves off from Brazil, but many are now seeing more cases of P1 inside their borders. For instance, 40% of COVID-19 cases in Lima are now P1 infections. Mauricio Nogueira, a virologist at the FAMERP Medical School in San Jose de Porto, says researchers in Brazil studying SARS-CoV-2 variants are unable to study them properly because Bolsonaro has cut funding for science so severely. We don't have funds to do basic research, such as to understand how the variants are more or less virulent, he says. So we don't have the lab equipment or reagents for that. Variants continue to evolve. There are currently about 90 circulating in Brazil. This inability to investigate them properly threatens the country's pandemic response and recovery. Some studies suggest that variants can diminish the protection that COVID-19 vaccines offer. Brazilian scientists say that the Bolsonaro administration's promotion of misinformation has made things worse. Some, including Orellana and Pasternak, are increasingly putting aside their research to make television appearances in which they promote practices such as social distancing. It's very difficult to implement preventive measures when misinformation comes directly from the federal government, says Pasternak. Brazil's politics have left scientists feeling helpless, says Nogueira. We have the tools or at least the capability to help the country, but we are being ignored and not supported by the leaders of the country. Efforts to counter Brazil's current surge have not been helped by the country's slow vaccine rollout, says Ricardo Yazinelli, president of the Brazilian Society for Immunology. Bolsonaro questioned the rush to procure vaccines last year because he thought the pandemic was coming to an end. Only about 1 in 10 Brazilians have received the COVID-19 vaccine so far. If the vaccine rollout doesn't scale up and people continue to ignore mask guidance, deaths from COVID-19 in Brazil could exceed 500,000 by mid-June, according to models developed by the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation at the University of Washington in Seattle. All we can do right now is brace for impact, says Nogaira.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
Once a person came to Imam al-Kadhim and said, "The person who calls himself one of your Shias and followers is in fact a hypocrite. He claims to be your companion, but I saw myself that he was in the presence of Harun al-Rashid, the king, and he claimed that he does not believe in you as an imam." Imam al-Kadhim, in response to this claim, stated, "You must have piety in your words." That specific person did dissimulation of his beliefs, or taqiyya, when he was in the presence of Harun al-Rashid. His duty was to save his life by dissimulating his belief about following the Ahl al-Bayt.
اونم که گفته موسی جعفر امام من نیست توریه کردی یعنی امام باطل نیست.
His sentence about not believing in me as an imam also means that our imam is not invalid. Upon hearing this response from Imam al-Kadhim, the man regretted his sayings and said, "To compensate my sin of pessimism about my brother in faith, I am ready to dedicate half of all my good deeds to this brother of mine." Imam Musa al-Kadhim confirmed this suggestion. Now, the lesson we take from this story is that we must be careful about our behaviors towards our surroundings. If we are careless, then we will find the rewards of our good deeds are gone for compensation of one of our sins. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
For decades, the U.S. government has ignored the warnings from public health experts that the U.S. was not properly prepared for the pandemic Americans are living through now, says Bob Hennelly, a writer, in an article titled, Many U.S. deaths during pandemic were simply due to lack of access to health care. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. In calculating its human toll, a pandemic is similar to a war. The most precise way public health researchers can get a handle on the impact of something like COVID-19 is to compare the number of total deaths recorded in a specific place during the pandemic with death tallies from prior years. That analysis will yield a figure known as excess deaths, which simply means deaths above and beyond what would normally be expected. That figure captures not just COVID-19 deaths, but the number of people who were unable to access health care at a moment in their lives when a chronic condition was becoming life-threatening. It also includes individuals whose primary cause of death may have been something else, but who were also infected by COVID-19. And now that the dust has settled and the data are being tabulated, America's excess death numbers over the past year are staggering. The importance of tabulating such a dark statistic is twofold. Its record-breaking nature is due to both largely for-profit healthcare system as well as U.S. government incompetence. Indeed, for decades, U.S. government ignored the warnings from public health experts that the U.S. was not properly prepared for the pandemic Americans are living through now. It's not like no one could saw the pandemic coming. In his book, The Great Influenza, the first published in 2004, John M. Barry presaged the COVID-19 crisis, describing how hospitals, like every other industry, have gotten more efficient by cutting costs, which means virtually no excess capacity on a per capita basis. The United States has far fewer hospital beds than a few decades ago. He continued, indeed, during a routine influenza season, usage of respirators rises to nearly 100%. In a pandemic, most people who needed a mechanical respirator would not get one. As we have learned firsthand over the last several months, because the healthcare system was overwhelmed, getting accurate cause of death data was itself a work in progress. No doubt, huge numbers of cases of COVID-19 may have been missed. In other instances, individuals may have died at home or succumbed to a chronic illness that was written off as COVID when it was not. The one constant comparative data point is death itself from any and all causes. Like birth, deaths are something we track with some precision. Hence, one way that medical researchers can get a sense of the scale of the impact of something like COVID is to compare the total number of deaths from all causes during the pandemic and compare it with the same data point over several prior years. Such an excess death analysis will capture the collateral impact of overwhelmed healthcare systems that were under-resourced long before the pandemic. It will include the people that died as a consequence of opting not to go to the hospital for an unrelated condition for fear of catching COVID-19. While that might not count as a COVID-19 death per se, it tells us something about what happens when we permit healthcare to operate without any margin or redundancy, what is effectively a form of rationing healthcare. According to a recently published study in the Journal of the American Medical Association, which looked at the rate of excess deaths from March 1, 2020 to January 2021, there were 522,368 excess deaths as gauged against averages over the same period from 2014 to 2019. At the start of this year, COVID-19 deaths were reported at just over 350,186 across the U.S. By comparing the excess rate of death with the COVID-19 reported data linked to its location, we can get some sense of whether the public health system had the hardest time holding up under the once in a century strain of a mass death event. The study produced by researchers with the Virginia Commonwealth University School of Medicine in Richmond and the Yale School of Public Health calculated that COVID-19 accounted for 72.4% of the excess mortality. The balance may have been either immediate or delayed mortality from undocumented COVID-19 infection or non-COVID-19 deaths secondary to the pandemic, such as from delayed care or behavioral health crises. Additionally, there was a 23% increase in excess mortality during the pandemic. New York State, which lost close to 50,000 to COVID, saw the nation's highest spike with a 38% jump in excess deaths. Though Mississippi and New Jersey actually exceeded New York State on a per capita basis, according to the researchers. In an editorial that was published with the study, Dr. Alan M. Garber wrote of the importance of grasping the bigger picture beyond the daily COVID dashboard. There is no more visible or alarming manifestation of the toll of the COVID-19 pandemic than the deaths it has caused, he noted. The missteps in responding to an outbreak that not only could be, but largely was, predicted should not give governments confidence that they are prepared for threats that are more speculative and possibly further in the future, Garber continued. Failure to anticipate the scale of the potential damage from such future catastrophes will only exacerbate the tendency to downplay their importance, making it less likely that governments will prepare adequately. That is why understanding the toll of a pandemic is an important step in the right direction. In the New York City, where COVID killed more than 32,000 city residents, fighting the virus inspired life-saving innovations. It also exposed long-standing healthcare disparities that left some neighborhoods more at the mercy of the highly contagious and deadly virus, according to Dr. Mitch Katz, the CEO of New York City Health Plus Hospitals. NYCH Plus H, the U.S. largest municipal hospital system, includes 11 hospitals and saw some of the highest patient death counts early on. Over the course of the pandemic, thousands of H plus H workers from a myriad of job titles were sidelined by the deadly virus, which took lives of 53 employees. It was on the throes of this nearly unprecedented public health emergency that H plus H found ways to improve patient care while at the same time reducing the exposure of staff to the deadly virus, which helped to slow the spread of the virus. We have done a lot of work from the first wave about putting glass doors in or glass in the walls to create a window for cameras in the patients' rooms, microphones so that patients can be mentioned safely without going into the room, and that is a positive development whether there is COVID or some other infectious disease, Dr. Katz said during a phone interview. So I think we'll learn how to make our hospitals safer for the care of patients with infectious diseases, he continued. For Dr. Katz, one of the most sobering discoveries was how pre-existing disparities in the city's private and public hospital infrastructure left some communities so much more vulnerable during the pandemic. I think the fact that we had so many fewer hospital beds in Queens compared to Manhattan was one of the stark lessons, he said. Dr. Katz established a national reputation leading the public hospital systems in San Francisco and Los Angeles before returning home to New York. After years of experience on the front lines of urban healthcare on both coasts, he believes that the nation's vulnerability to COVID-19 can be traced back to steady disinvestment in public health that started during the Reagan era. As the city, state, and federal governments across the U.S. attempt to regroup after the death of more than a half million and the infection of well over 30 million, Dr. Katz believes policymakers would be well advised to consult the data not just on COVID deaths per se, but on excess mortality rates referenced by neighborhoods. He said, absolutely, and I think we have some sense already of the excess mortality that occurred both among people who had COVID and didn't come forward for testing, he added. Some of those people were undocumented immigrants or people who were of very low income and feared coming forward to a hospital. have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned many times before, that certain attributes, or rather all attributes or traits that we have, contain signs. And those signs allude to or indicate that whether that attribute we claim to have or we claim to have acquired is in reality within us or not. But there are some things that we do in order for something greater to be achieved. And one of those, rather the greatest thing, or the greatest quality, if you like to say, that we as human beings can acquire is the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does this mean? One potential explanation is that, yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rahman, meaning that He is merciful to every single one of His creation. Nothing escapes the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even those who do not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they themselves exist, they breathe air, and so on and so forth. They are able to walk, they are able to talk, so they have all these mercy the general mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there are those individuals who wish to acquire a special type of mercy. And these individuals are those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. In this tradition from Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, we see that there are two qualities mentioned by the Imam, that by attaining these two qualities, the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will come. So the fourth holy Imam alayhi salam is reported to have said that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves every sorrowful heart and loves every grateful servant. The second one is obvious, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a blessing, provides us with a ni'mah, we give thanks for it. And again, we've mentioned the stages of thanks in one of our previous, or many of our previous episodes. But the first one needs a bit of contemplation of sorrowful heart. What are you sorrowful of? Are you sorrowful for losing, or rather losing something materialistic? Why would Allah love you then? What is a potential meaning of this sorrowful heart? Is this person is hazin and sorrowful because there is a distance between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he wishes to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wishes to close this gap between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or even the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. He wishes to close the gap and become extremely close and to become a companion of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Immaculate Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The debate.